This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2023. Brother Carl Perry's theme for the week is Life of Jacob, and this is his fourth class entitled Israel, the Prince Who Had Power with God. Brother Carl, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Stephen, and good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Since I say good morning. We come to Genesis chapter 31 and verse 3. We see there that it was now time for Jacob to leave Syria. In Genesis 31 and verse 3, Yahweh said to Jacob, "Return to the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Now I want you to notice there are two components to that move. One to the land, and two to his kindred. And we're going to see in the life of Jacob that that happened in two stages, and it should have happened in one stage. But he only went back to the land, spent about 10 years before he met the encampment of his family. He should have done it in one stage, but nevertheless, he did leave Syria. Now, many years later, in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5, when an Israelite was to come into the land, they were to say before Almighty God, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." And I think the record is telling us that if Jacob had stayed in Syria any longer, it would have crushed him spiritually. It would have devastated him and caused him to perish. So it was God's intention to bring him out of Syria and bring him back home. Now, it was the custom of the day when an important visitor entered the borders of the land, the owner of the land would send a delegation to meet and welcome him. That's precisely what God did in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, in verse 1, chapter 32, went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now you picture that scene as Jacob and his family are coming around a dusty hill in Gilead, company with his wives, children. They come round the bend, and there meeting them, facing them, is this magnificent, glorious, incredible delegation from God, the angels of God. What an astounding picture that would be. And the fact the record should use that expression, angels of God, comes from chapter 28. Come back to that. Remember chapter 28, the vision? Well, here it is in verse 12 of chapter 28. "Behold, the angels of God." It's the only two occurrences. And there the link's being made that the promise I gave, Jacob, to you right back there at Bethel. When you saw the angels of God ascending and descending, they're right here next to you. And that would have been a wonderful comfort, a great comfort. You know, I think that We sometimes give little attention to the fact that the angels are there with us. Out of sight, out of mind, unfortunately, is very much a human experience. They encamp around those who fear God. They are public servants, says Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, ministering, helping us, encouraging us, rebuking us, ministering abundantly that we may enter the promised land. And it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could be more conscious of the fact, particularly when we're doing the wrong thing or perhaps going to the wrong place, that the angels of God are present, looking and watching. And there they were, this incredible host. Now, Jacob's immediate reaction in verse 2, when he saw them, "This is God's host." Now that word host is not the normal word host. The normal word host is tzevaot. This is the Hebrew word mahanei, and it means an encampment. So it wasn't so much a military host, it was an encampment host. Same word used later on of Israel in the wilderness, the encampment of Israel. It was an organized, divided encampment. And when Jacob saw that, he said, "This place is Mahanaim." So it's a play on this term host. And Mahanaim means two camps. But it's a little bit more than that. I think it's the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament says it really means a double camp. Now, what's the difference between two camps and double camp? Well, a double camp is a replication of the first camp. We have the encampment of Jacob and we have the encampment of God. It's like the perception of at Bethel, there's the house of God, which God would build, and there is the future house of God, a race of Elohim who would be immortal. Two houses, one God's, one Jacob's. And it's very similar here, two encampments. And I think what God was saying was to Jacob, that I want you to align your encampment with mine. It's a double camp, it's a replicated camp. Sadly, we're going to see in this chapter that Jacob, unfortunately, split his camp. So there were three camps and later on many encampments. But it was God's intention that Jacob's encampment aligned itself with God's. And we know that because you see in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers. And that word messengers is the same word angels in verse 1, Machim. So two encampments, two messengers, and the messengers this time go to Esau, his brother. You see, Jacob initially was very much conscious of the need to reconcile with his brother. It was deliberate, very deliberate. Esau's miles away, down there in the south of Edom. Jacob's up there at Gilead, the Golan Heights area. It would have been very easy to cross the Jordan at Bethshan, come down the valley of Jezreel, and with the open plains there, make his way to Bethel. Much easier. Instead, he's going to go down the other side of the Jordan through mountainous, difficult terrain to reconcile with his brother. It was deliberate, brothers and sisters. He left Canaan secretly and in haste. He left Syria secretly and in haste. He's not going to do the same thing coming back. He's going to be open about his plan. And even though it's the more difficult way, he wanted to reconcile with his brother. And the Lord, in Matthew chapter 5, demonstrate the power of that. First reconcile with thy brother, he said, and then go and offer your gift on the altar. If we have a serious issue with another brother and sister, we need to resolve that or attempt to resolve that in the best godly way. If the brother or sister doesn't hear, well, you have done your part in that part of reconciliation. But God will not accept our sacrifice if we have that breach still open, unattempted to try and reconcile that. First be reconciled to thy brother. Jacob understood that. Then go and offer your gift. If he has wronged you, you make that step, said Jesus. You take that step. That's the more difficult path. That's the more difficult path, isn't it? And Jacob took that path to deliberately reconcile with his brother. Now, as Brother James read the chapter this morning, I wonder whether you picked up the fact that frequently this expression, Esau my Lord, Jacob thy servant, occurred. It occurs seven times across this area. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 18, chapter 33, verse 8, verse 13, verse 14, and finally verse 15. And clearly when Scripture starts to emphasize words like that, we need to take note of these kind of words. Why would Jacob come back and call his older brother Lord and himself thy servant? Because he knew, brothers and sisters, that although he was chosen of God, he had done the wrong thing in taking advantage of Esau when he was in need. And Jacob is acknowledging that in this world's goods, not in spiritual things, in this world's good, Esau was the rightful firstborn. And that's why he used the term, my Lord and thy servant. Very deliberate. It's almost an apology, if you like. You see, this is where Esau's interest lay, in this world's goods. And Jacob was coming back and saying, you can have them. You can have them all. That's not my interest. My interest is in spiritual things. But Esau, they're interesting to you. You can have them. He was giving back the right of lordship, the right of firstborn, in relation to material things. You see, he'd learnt that over 40 years, that material things don't really matter. Sometimes we have a difficulty learning that lesson. We're very much a generation of asset people, things. We need to be like Daniel. When Daniel stood up to Belshazzar, he said, I'm not interested in all the wealth and riches that you can give me. Keep it for yourself. And that ought to be our view of the world. That doesn't or shouldn't interest us. It's not the purpose of being in the truth. We are interested in eternal things, the inheritance of the future. That must be our priority. So in deference to Esau's status, my Lord, thy servants, are terms of humility and respect, two qualities in short supply 40 years before. He was not coming back to claim the double portion. He was coming back to give it back to Esau. He didn't care about material things. So he sends a message off to Esau, and it is one of conciliation, isn't it? Thy servant Jacob in verse 4, my Lord Esau. Verse 5, I've oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, women servants. I've sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Find grace in thy sight. That's exactly the opposite of scheming Jacob 40 years before. He is expressing his dependence on his brother's favor. This is a different Jacob, entirely different Jacob. The adversities and afflictions which he endured in Syria had transformed this man. Esau's grace, what an astounding thing. So the messengers go. So clearly it would have taken a few days to get the messengers down to Edom, get the message to Edom, and then come back again to Jacob. And they had a rather disturbing response. There was no reconciliation, apparently, in Esau's response. Verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau. What's the message? What's the message? What's he saying? How's he responding? Well, he's going to come to meet you with 400 men with him. This was Esau's camp. Esau does not openly return the gesture of friendship. And in that description, there is a menacing silence, and he's coming with 400 warriors. Now, Jacob knew that the promise that Isaac gave to Esau was, by thy sword shalt thou live. And Esau has a powerful force to be reckoned with, and he's coming all the way with 400 men, a contingent of warriors. And verse 7, Jacob was greatly, greatly afraid and distressed. Now, he had just been given a vision of God's camp, powerful Elohim who will be with him in his journey, and yet now he is trembling and he is distressed. You know, in the Word of God, fear, natural fear, and faith are diametrically opposed. Fear not, only believe. That is the equation. They are mutually exclusive. Fearfulness has a distinctive aspect of lacking trust in God, even though it's a natural reaction. He sought to reconcile. He sought to send messages to express his humility, and all he gets is this answer of 400 warriors coming, and that absolutely made him tremble. Because, you see, he knew that it was his fault that all this is happening. And he was distressed. The word means to be pressed, to be narrowed. He felt the world closing in on him. So what's he going to do? You see, brothers and sisters, fear and distress reveals the real us. When we're under pressure, when things aren't going right, then the real us emerges, and sometimes it's not a pretty picture. It puts us under pressure. And sometimes our reactions don't often accord with the Spirit of Christ. Now, it's the same here with Jacob. He's going to decide how to handle this. And unfortunately, he makes the wrong priority. He decides on a defensive position first, and then prayer second. And it should have been the other way around. It should have been the other way around. So we read in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands. So fear, instead of uniting Jacob's encampment with God's encampment, split his own encampment. We've got now three camps. Fear divides. It should have united him with God. It didn't. In fact, we're going to find an emphasis on this word Mahane. You see, it's translated in verse 7 as bands. It's translated in verse 8 as company. It's translated in verse 10 as bands. So Mahane is going to go through this chapter. And unfortunately, instead of aligning himself with God's camp, he divides his own camp. It's tragic, isn't it? And you can imagine, can't you? You know, the message comes from Esau. His wives and his children gather around to hear the message of the messengers. And the dismay of all of that, that Esau's coming with 400 belligerent warriors. And that in panic would have been infectious, and the children would have been weeping and crying, and the whole camp rudely shaken out of this brief truce. It would have been a distressing thing, and that's what divides. Belief and faith in God unites. Fear and distress divides. And you know, as we read through the plan that he had, you can almost see the wheels turning in his mind. Verse 8, if Esau come to one company, and this is the logic of Jacob, if Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company will be left to escape. You know, this is the mechanism, isn't it? This is work my way out of the problem kind of approach. To be in control. We all love to be in control and have a solution. And then it dawned on him that actually Esau could smite both camps. That's what pushed him to prayer. That's what pushed him to prayer. Verse 9, Jacob said, and this prayer should have come first. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Yahweh which said to me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, that I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. It is a prayer of humility and unworthiness, and is a prayer reminding God of his promises. There's nothing wrong with reminding God of his promises, often used by the faithful in the scriptures. It's a petition to God's faithfulness. I'm not worthy. Rodham says, I am too little for the least of all thy mercies. Isn't that a wonderful expression? I'm just too little. He confesses his smallness. He realizes that Esau could wipe the whole camp out. And that drives him to God. Now, in our brother David's session this morning, he mentioned mercy and truth. And here it is. The phrase appears in the life of Abraham, mercy and truth, kindness and faithfulness. Truth is the opposite of deceit. You see, he learned by bitter experience that God is faithful and he himself hadn't been faithful. Mercy, undeserved favor, not grasping, undeserved favor. And he now understands that's how God works with mankind. It's a covenant relationship, as Brother David explained this morning in his session. He saw the truthfulness, the steadfastness, the mercy of Almighty God. And he said, when I look at my life, I'm just too little to be worthy to have anything that God gives him. And he knows that he arrived in Syria empty, and now he's become two bands. This is a prayer of a man who is leaning on his God, but it should have come first. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Now, isn't that interesting? The hand. When Jacob was born, his hand was grasping at the heel of Esau. When he was deceiving his father, his hands were covered with Esau's hairy garment, goatskin. And now there is a reference here to the hand of Esau. I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. There's that conclusion he reached. Esau could wipe us all out. In fact, it's a graphic picture. You see, the Hebrew is even the mother upon the children. And it's a picture of Esau coming in with his sword, of destroying the camp, and of the mother reaching over and protecting the children. The mother upon the children. And that graphic picture was very, very real. Very real. Mother, metaphorically, the mothers. And thou said in verse 12, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It was a request for deliverance. And there's no answer. No apparent answer. There's no angelic visitation. There is no vision in the night. The record says in verse 13 that he lodged there that same night. So what's he going to do? Can he believe that God will answer him when there is no obvious answer in sight? And you know, it's the same with our prayers, brothers and sisters. We have no visible manifestation of God. We make prayers. And sometimes the answer's not obvious. It may be delayed. It may be no. It may be wait. It may be yes. And in faith, we look for the promise of God to be able to give us some type of resolution to our distress. Well, here there was none. None at all. So what's he going to do? Well, here's his problem in verse 13. He took of that which came to his hand. Literally, he took of that which was under his hand. In other words, under his control. That's his weakness. He needs to have a solution that he is in control of. It's under his hand. He needs to have an answer. He doesn't hear anything from God, so he's got to do something. He feels he has to do something. He can't help himself. And he spent the whole night, organizing and managing all of these presents that we learn about in so graphic detail in this chapter. And I think the emphasis of this graphic detail is telling us, brethren and sisters, of the mechanism, the machinery, the thinking, the control. 550 animals. That's an enormous number of animals. Planning, nothing haphazard. Everything thought through carefully, and all night long, so many in this band, so many in that band. Band. The camp is dividing. Instead of being alongside God's camp, it's getting worse. That's what the solution of the flesh does. It continues to divide. There's a message with the presence in verse 20. Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. Now, unfortunately, the Authorized Version has hidden the significance of the Hebrew here. I'm going to read to you what it should literally be translated. I will cover his face with the present which goes before my face, and afterwards I will see his face, and perhaps he will lift up my face, So you see, this idea of faces is going to emerge in the chapter. It's going to be important later on when Jacob sees God face to face. But what it's saying is that I'm going to cover my face. I'm going to humble myself here. And before that face of humility, we're going to send the droves off. It may be that I will see your face, and your face is going to lift up my face in acceptance. So that's the play on terms. That word, in fact, cover, is the word so often used in relation to the atonement, to forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jacob was seeking from Esau, his forgiveness. We're going to see right at the end of this address Esau's reaction to all these presents. It really is interesting. But tragically, the word says in verse 21, "So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose up that night and took his two wives and two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone." And when the record says he was left alone, it's telling us that he wasn't really with God. All his machinations, all his manipulations left him alone without God. And all of that, pushing the family across the larger Jabbok and then going over a smaller brook by night, would have been a difficult enterprise indeed. You can imagine the fear and the panic in the family as they're trying to get themselves across the water in night. If ever you've seen the Jabbok, it is a very, very deep ravine. Very deep ravine. Family's there, presents are out, right there going to Esau, and he's there, left alone, truly alone. He's run out of plans. He's utterly alone. He's got no one to turn to. He's not united with God. Everything is divided and scattered. And you know, it's at that point that God seizes him. When he's in this state of helplessness, of aloneness, God intervened. Now, I want you to imagine this. It's nighttime. Night is a symbol of darkness, of ignorance. Black out there. And all of a sudden, someone grabs him. And not just grabs him, but starts to put their arm around their neck and wrestle him. In fact, the word wrestle means to grapple and get dusty. So someone pulls him down to the ground. Now out of the darkness, he's thrown to the ground by an unknown assailant. It would have been absolutely terrifying. A man was with him. Now, we're going to go from the aloneness to somebody with him. Now, there's a transition going to occur here. See, a careful reading of the record. Alone, now someone's with him. A man. We know from Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, it was an angel. He had detached himself from the encampment of God, grasped Jacob and thrown to the ground, and they're wrestling. Darkness had hid the man's identity. It was only after struggling with him through the night and then feeling the result of that he probably understood it was a divine messenger. I mean, this isn't how God appears to people in a wrestling match. And his first thoughts would it may be one of maybe Esau's enemy, warriors perhaps. It's frightening when you think about it, but God grabbed hold of him, took him to the ground. Now, what's the meaning of all this struggle? Well, the next verse tells us, doesn't it, that it is in verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. So the purpose of this wrestling match is God trying to prevail over Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Well, what God is trying to do is trying to get Jacob to submit to the power and to the will of God. And so far, every time God moves to remove that sense of self-trust and self-reliance, the natural Jacob fights back. And all the trials that God had brought upon Jacob were designed to make him draw closer to God. But in actual fact, it only worked partially. Jacob kept fighting back. God was trying to get Jacob to rely on him all the time, not just spasmodically, which is what's been happening in the record. God wanted to win, but he's feeling resistance from this man. And when the dawn broke, verse 25 says that when the angel saw that he prevailed not against him, I mean, the angel could have easily won the battle. That's not the point. The point is that God's will has to prevail, and it wasn't working. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So I want to get the picture here. All night, struggling, a symbol of God seeking to win and to dominate. He could have easily done it, but that's not the point. He's trying to get Jacob to understand. I'm trying to get through to you, Jacob. You need to yield. I need to win. I need to prevail. And in the end, Jacob's wrestling backwards and forwards. And morning comes. Jacob's been fighting against God. Self-reliance, scheming, resurfaced in all his life. And the angel recognizes that I can't do any more. You imagine getting to that point in life. I can't do any more. So he's going to finish the conflict. That's it. Jacob refuses to surrender. He refuses to give in to God. So the angel sees that all of his workings are coming to this crucial point. So he touches the socket of the hip joint and its tendon. Now that is an excruciatingly painful event. For those of you who've had hip operations and had to recover, it's excruciating. Well, you imagine touching that and immediately the pain shooting through your body. The thigh is the longest bone in the body. It contains the strongest muscles, and that's what God was attacking, the strength of man. God delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Psalm 147, verse 10. And therefore he struck the strongest bone, the longest muscle in Jacob, to try and strip away all that self-confidence, to remove all that natural self-sufficiency. In one swift stroke, the divine hand had rendered him utterly powerless. And sometimes we have to get to that stage before God can really work with us, brothers and sisters. The hollow of Jacob's thigh was touched. And this wrenched out of the socket. Then comes the second phase of the contest. The first was the wrestling match. When the angel couldn't get through Jacob, here comes stage two. And in verse 26, the angel said, "Let me go. Let me go." Now, you can read that one of two ways. If you want to give up Jacob, let me go. However, you could also read it as an invitation not to let go. And that's what Jacob did. Precisely what he did. So we've gone from a wrestling match where there's been force and exertion and backwards and forwards, rolling in the dirt, rolling in the dust, finding this excruciating agony as the angel operates upon the strength of Jacob. Let me go. That's it. Let me go. And Jacob realizes now that instead of hanging on to his brother's heel, he needs to hang on to God. And this tenacity and perseverance meant that Jacob got the point. Nothing was going to now separate him from Almighty God. Despite the pain, despite the agonizing pain, he is not going to let go. Now, I want you to come to Hosea chapter 12, because something else happened in this second phase of the contest. Hosea chapter 12. We read in verse 3, talking about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, the Revised Version translates that, in his manhood, he had power with God. Now, that's a striking contrast. Infancy versus maturity. So in his infancy, he was a man who grabbed his brother's heel, supplanter, manipulator, deceiver. But when he grew up, when he was mature in the things of God, he had power with God. Power with God? How does that work? He lost the wrestling match, and he's hanging on with all his might to an angel who says, "Let me go." How is the power manifest in that particular incident? Well, the next verse answers the question. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. We'll leave the verse there. How did he prevail? The record in Genesis said that when the angel saw he hadn't prevailed. Well, phase two, he did prevail. In hanging on, in realizing that he couldn't let God go, he began to weep. A weak, helpless man prevailing against an angel because he broke down and wept before Almighty God, seeking that help and seeking that blessing. And that's how he prevailed, when finally he sought God's power, God's strength, and God's blessing. Bless me now, he said. And the power of that humble prayer, that confession of having no strength, of weeping, genuinely weeping in his inability to deliver himself, brothers and sisters, that's how he prevailed. And it's not until we recognize our helplessness and our nothingness that we are brought to cling to God and to seek his blessing, and that's when we actually prevail. It's the principle that Paul said, wasn't it? That God's strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul pleaded three times that the thorn in the flesh be removed, God said no on each occasion. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave him the reason. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When you are weak, when you are helpless, and you put your trust in God, that's when you're strong. That's how you prevail. That's how you overcome. And Paul said, I'd rather that be the situation. I'll revel in my weakness, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's Jacob's experience here. It's a dramatic thing. I find that dramatic, brothers and sisters, in this contest here. At last, Jacob understands that in all his helplessness, all he can do is hang on to God and cling to him, because he realizes he can't save himself. Now, back in Genesis chapter 32. The angel said to Jacob, what is thy name? Now, the angel knows Jacob's name. It's not a question to gain information. It's to get Jacob to think. What is your name? He said, it's Jacob. And the angel is getting Jacob to understand the origins of his name. My name is Jacob. It means a supplanter, a heel catcher, a worker with wiles, a person who meets his foe with duplicity, a heel catcher. I admit my name is Jacob. I admit my behavior is Jacob. It's a confession of sorts. A confession is a critical part in the process for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to change that, said the angel. In verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, because a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. When you change a name, you signal a change of authority, a change of possession, or a change of character. And the change of the name indicates a new epoch of life, a transformation that's going to occur. Now, we're going to find, in fact, that this change of name still has a way to go in the life of Jacob, because God is going to call him Israel many years later again. But it's a start. That faith, that humble prayer, that absolute dependence upon God himself was the beginning of a change. It was a symbol of conquering faith. His old self, his old Jacob, was now about to transform itself to Israel. Now, there's been various interpretations on the name Israel, but we really need to let the scripture explain the significance of this word Israel. As a prince hast thou power with God and with men. So the Hebrew word there, as a prince, actually means to act the prince, to carry thyself prince-like. We haven't got time this morning, but God said to Abraham, kings shall come out of thy loins. He turned to Sarah and said, we'll change your name, and kings will come from you as well. So it was always the purpose of God to develop a king-like quality, a rulership quality. And in that theme, we're now seeing what a prince looks like. It's not just a person who, through title or genealogy, assumes power. It's a person actually who is one of faith, prince-like. Part of God's plan was always for man to have dominion. Well, here it is. And the power that you have is with me. It's not apart from me. It's not against me. It's with me. There's the power, brethren and sisters. A recognition that it's God that can achieve this and we ourselves can't. He's connected to God. He's no longer alone. God is with him, and that's where the power is, as you rely on that strength. And also with men. You see, he had contended with men and lost. Contended with his brother, lost. Contended with his father, lost. Contended with Laban, mixed blessings in that. But with God, now he has prevailed. And the word means to overcome. Overcome. That's a theme used in the New Testament. He that overcometh, he that overcometh. That's where the theme originated from. Struggling with temptation, struggling with our own self-sufficiency. You've overcome, you have prevailed, and it's faith that overcomes. And here's the paradox, brothers and sisters. Jacob won by surrendering. By confessing his unworthiness, by admitting that his life had been one of heel-catching, and pleading for the blessing. He won. By giving in, he won. And the other paradox is, in his prevailing against God, God won. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that our strength is made perfect in weakness. When we surrender, we become princes with God. Jacob, in verse 29, said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, why is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Now that's an interesting interchange. Jacob sought to know God further. He had revealed himself as El Shaddai, power. But Jacob wanted to know the personality. And you know, the divine answer, which seems like a refusal at first, is really anything but that. He's asking why. Why do you ask it? Not what you're asking. Why? Surely, Jacob, I don't need to give you any more revelation about my character. You have enough. You have the insight. You just need to think back upon your life and you will know me. Think about my mercies. Think about my faithfulness. Think about my protection. Think about my care and compassion. You don't need to know my name. Why are you asking? And he blessed him there. There at the Jabbok. You know what Jabbok means? The Hebrew word means to empty. That's precisely how Jacob prevailed. He emptied himself of self and received the blessing, forgiveness, favor, acceptance. In verse 30, he called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He stared into the eyes of the angel, came absolutely close to that angel, and when you think about it, there are not many people who have that close contact with the angel. Moses did later on in the tabernacle. I've looked into his eyes. I've seen his compassion and his faithfulness. I have seen the manifestation of God in this angel, a close-up encounter with the Almighty. And a staggering thing. My life is preserved. That word preserved is the same word deliver in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray. I've seen him and I have been delivered. And his fear had now dissipated. He was able to face God, have fellowship with God, be at peace with God, and God has delivered him. That's the connotation of that. When you confess, when you forsake, you have peace with God and the blessing also of deliverance. So the chapter finishes in verse 31, that he passed over Peniel and the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. And we can imagine this tragic figure. The family's across the Jordan. He's had this encounter. He's buoyed up by the fact that he will be delivered and he's hobbling. It's excruciating pain with the hip out of joint, trying to scramble up the slopes of Jabbok. Enormous pain. He's late. The sun's rising. Esau's coming and he can't do a thing about it except trust in Almighty God. And Esau came in verse 1 of chapter 33. Here he comes. The record reminds us in verse 1 that he's coming with 400 men. But Jacob is still dividing. He's still dividing. And this is the thing about Jacob. It's like two steps forward, one step back. He's still dividing. He shouldn't be dividing. He shouldn't be dividing. Verse 4 of chapter 33, Esau ran to meet him. Now you imagine, here's Jacob hobbling along, and he's got Esau running towards him. He's got no idea what Esau's going to do. Is he going to run him through? Is he going to knock him over? Esau ran to meet him. He's coming closer and closer and closer, and he's going to see Esau's face. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, grabs hold of Jacob, fiercely embraces him. They fall on each other's neck, kissed him, and they openly wept. Everything is unexpected. God kept his promise. Instead of running him through with the sword, like he promised to do many years before, he embraced him like a long-lost brother. He fell on his neck, the neck. The neck was the place where Rebekah put the goat skins to deceive Isaac. Different embrace this time. And the kiss, the record says that Jacob kissed Isaac. Isaac was betrayed by a kiss. Now, his brotherly affection. And the weeping and the wailing that was experienced by Esau as he looked at the consequences of rejecting the birthright, there's a different type of weeping here. They were both sorry, both repentant about past problems. And Jacob's prayer was answered. His brother's anger was assuaged, and the meeting, rather than being a tense meeting, a bitter meeting, a recrimination kind of meeting, it was a sign of forgiveness as they embraced each other. Only God can do that. They kissed each other and they wept together. And what is intriguing is that as this emotional embrace is taking part, and we can imagine the feeling of relief washing over Jacob, knowing that despite he's still dividing the company, that God is behind all of this. It's the unexpected. In verse 5, Esau lifts up his eyes and he saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these?" Jacob said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." All that heartache in conception, all that spitefulness in those chapters that we did the other day, all of those awful envyings and wrestlings in the family, in the end, Jacob looked back and said that this was a gracious gift from God, all those children. And the gifts that Jacob had given, Esau turns around and says, "What are these? I don't need them, take them away." So all that manipulation, all that scheming, all that dividing, in the end, Esau says, "I don't want them, take them away." Isn't that astounding? To tell Jacob that all of his contrivances have actually failed. And we're going to leave our session this morning to just see the picture of verse 6. "Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. After came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves." What a sight that would have been. The same humility and respect that Jacob had for his brothers had permeated all the way down through the family. And that fear that would have permeated the camp had now dissipated. It was a gracious act of self-denial in which the family supported Jacob in every respect. I think that's a great scene to behold. A united family. A family united in subservience and humility, which has never been experienced before. "These are the children that God hath graciously given thy servant." And our last verse is found in verse 10. As I said in verse 9, Esau said, "Keep your gifts, I don't need them." All that machination, not interested. Verse 10, Jacob said, "No, I pray thee, if now I found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." So in looking in the face of God and seeing deliverance and acceptance, when he looked into the face of his brother Esau, he saw, as it were, a reflection of God. Not that Esau is anything like God, but he saw in Esau's face, brothers and sisters, the manifestation of God's goodness, of his mercy, of his faithfulness. As he looked into the eyes of Esau and saw no recriminations, but only desires of peace, he saw behind that the face of God, providing all of that comfort and salvation and deliverance. That's our God. We are too little for the mercies and faithfulness of God. When we behold things like that, the care that God had toward this man, with all his ups and downs and his frailties and distress, that wonderful deliverance. Proverbs chapter 3 concludes our session. "Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths."